So anytime we approach one of these books, we only have three chapters, so I shouldn't be too long, okay? But I do have five pages worth to cover. But anytime we approach these books, I know Sam and Will and Robert and Pastor and all of us have been rotating. We all come at it in a different way, and probably if any of us taught any one of these books, we would come at it a little bit differently, which is fine. The Minor Prophets, you can lean more towards information and the history and the occurrences that happened, or you can lean more towards, I would say, as a pastor, preaching it. What is the application? They're both important, but I'm just telling you today, I'm going to preach. Okay, there's not a ton of all the information and all the, you can do commentaries for that. And we're not going to read every verse in Habakkuk, but I'm going to highlight. And the main ones I'm going to preach on at the end is the last four, chapter three. Have you found Habakkuk yet? That's the first thing. Go to Matthew, then go five books to the left, and you'll find Habakkuk. Most of my time will be on the last four verses of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was written in 607. I said I wasn't going to do information, but 607 BC is when it was written. He's a native of the southern kingdom, which is Judah. And as all prophets, their primary message is repent. They're not happy with the people of God, and God has put this message on their heart that they need to repent and turn back to God. However, his observance is that there's violence and injustice everywhere he looks in his land, and he's going to cry out to God a bunch of perplexing questions. The question I have at the top of your notes is, Habakkuk lived in a gap, and I'm going to go with that the rest of tonight. What do I mean by gap? Well, he's a prophet for God. He's holy for God. He's living for God. He knows truth about God. He knows that God is holy and just and righteous. And God's so much so that at this point, he's already observed some 70 years earlier, the northern kingdom of Israel has been wiped out by Assyria. God has judged them through the nation of Assyria because they weren't faithful to God, and he has zapped them for their sin, for their unfaithfulness towards him. He knows that to be true. So he knows that about God, but then he sees what he sees coming from God doesn't match that. God, you decided to judge the northern kingdom, but why haven't you done that in the southern kingdom? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but let me just say the southern kingdom was a mess. Southern kingdom of Judah at this time, has the capital of Jerusalem. King Manasseh is, they turn back to God as the Israelites and the Jewish people do. They turn to God for a while, then they turn away from God. Then they turn back to God, then they turn away from God, which is pretty much the story of human history. But they had this time where they turned to God. But now they have King Manasseh, and he's restored calf worship. So as they're worshiping God, they're bowing down to some calf idol. They have Baal worship. They have the streets going to the temple would be like a Sodom street lined with a homosexual community. Okay, this is as you're going to your temple to worship. I'm just giving you a picture of their sin towards God. They worship Moloch, and they sacrificed and burn babies in jars to the god Moloch. And so here is Habakkuk that says, God, I know who you are, and you've proven that in the northern kingdom, that you're not going to stand for that. But yet I see all of this in our country, and where are you? Why aren't you judging them like you judge them? Where's the fairness in that? So this is the gap. And these three chapters, I think, can hopefully, they apply to us. I know they do, but they can help us in our lives at times. We know truths about God, but then in our experience or in as we go through this life, we may say, God, where are you? Or where are you judging in that? Or how are you moving in this situation or that situation or in the nations? And it seems like they don't align. And so maybe we go to God with a bunch of questions and we ask God. That's fine, but there's a gap. What do we do with that? When it seems like God is not being true to himself, his character of who he is, and what we see living out in the world we live in. Life can be filled with questions, and in the Christian life, it's totally okay to ask questions. That's how you learn as a kid. That's how you learn as an adult, is you ask questions. But, and even and more specific, it's okay to ask questions to God. sometimes, and maybe how you're raised, you're like, don't you dare ask a question about God or to God, because, you know, you're not being faithful. God can handle our questions. That's good news. And we're free to take our questions to God, and even Habakkuk here is going to do that, be an example of that. The bad news is, or sometimes one of two things will happen. God will answer you, or maybe in the rest of the days of your life or coming years, you'll see the answer for why such and such happened in your life. One thing could happen. The second thing that could happen is God doesn't answer you. We're going to see that here in Habakkuk. He's going to bring two questions to God, and God does an example of both of those, which we see happens in our lives all the time. Habakkuk, this book is unique. He's going to speak on the behalf of people to God. So it's a conversation between Habakkuk and God. And he's speaking for the people. Habakkuk is angry with both God and the people. Here he is preaching repentance, and he's been doing it for years, and I just gave you a picture of what's happening in the capital city, in the temple, and it's not good. People are turning from God left and right. So Habakkuk's going to bring these two questions to God, and he's mainly, it's a response to the national evil that he sees. God, where are you? Why are you sitting around idle? Why aren't you taking care of this? Look at the first four verses of Habakkuk, if you've found the book. I'll be reading New King James. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Here's the first question from Habakkuk to God. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you know my iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. This first question is the timing of God. God, where are you? I know who you are. Why aren't you doing anything right now? Because, as he's saying, the world he's living in is full of strife, contention. It's evil. It's not a pretty picture. So he questions the timing of God's judgment as he begins the first question. How long, God, until you're going to respond? Why are you sitting around idle? So then we go to the next part. We're going to see the Lord's reply in verses 5 through 11. Look at that. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. For I indeed am raising up the Chaldeans. Babylonians are the Chaldeans, in case you have a different translation, but same people. A bitter and a hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth and poses dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. God's answer? I'm on it. I got a plan. You may not see the plan, but I got a plan. I got this other nation that I've been building up or allowing them to be built up and taking over territories, and they're coming. The Chaldeans are coming. So, first example, question to God, God answers. That could happen in your life. But I would propose to you that more likely the second is going to happen. How does Habakkuk like God's answer? He didn't really like it. Go on and look at his next question. Question 2 in verse 12 of chapter 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. I cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? First, he questions the timing of God, and now he's going to question the manner of God. Really? You're going to send the Babylonians to come and wipe us out? Those people are worse than we are. That's basically his complaint, which the Babylonians were dreadful people. That's what it says, that they're terrible, dreadful people. Yet God's going to use them to sovereignly and in his way to judge Judah. So the Chaldeans are coming, and he doesn't really like the answer God gave. So Well, that was, so the second question is, why are you sending them? The manner in which you're doing. So then God's response in chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and he said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And then I would say the key verse in the entire book is verse 4, the latter part. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. But the just shall live by his faith. It's not really a direct answer that God gives there in the second question. He doesn't really answer it. But he does say, and he ends it with, but the just shall live by his faith. You trust me, you have faith in me, I'm at work. Even if you don't know what's happening, I'm a God that's at work in your lives and in the nation of Judah. So that's his answer. And then it goes on and it talks about the wicked more, and I'm not going to read all of that. And then the end of chapter 2, chapter 3, it's a prayer, or it's a praise song or a psalm of Habakkuk. He has gone from questions to getting an answer to question to not getting an answer to praise. So that's his walk through the passages. And in his praise, there's some of the most beautiful language. In the last three verses, a hymn of faith, it's some of the most beautiful language of praise towards God. The righteous shall live by faith. So Habakkuk was content to live with unanswered questions. Why? Because he had an assurance. And the assurance was that God honors, or faith honors God, and God honors faith. That's how the book can begin with gloom, but it ends with glory. Or it can open with a question and ends with an exclamation point of worship. The hymn is one of the strongest affirmations of faith in Scripture. It outlines for us three dynamics of living faith. So the rest of tonight, I want to talk about living in faith, or living in that gap. And we're not sure, God, what you're doing in my personal life, or maybe in our nation, I'm not sure what you're doing, or in the world. God, what's going on? It says in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by their faith. The first thing we're going to see, and we're going to go to the end now. So the end of Habakkuk, the last three verses, verse 17 of chapter 3. He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. You getting a picture here? Though it's going to get really bad when the Babylonians come. Habakkuk knows that. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high heels to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. He gets the guitar going here or something. He says, sing this as we worship God. So three things we're going to see about a life of faith. The first is the reality that confronts the life of faith. There's a reality that you and I need to face when it comes to faith. There seems to be an error or a foolish, or maybe some churches are even teaching it, that faith is like a force, you know, like maybe Star Wars, or you just believe enough things and it will come to be, whether you want to call it prosperity gospel, or you want to play, God's here to bless us, which he is, but if you just follow God and you follow his words, you should not have any struggle, any problems in your life. You believe, you name it, you claim it, and you can have it. Okay? There is that teaching out there, which I think is not a reality. The reality is what Habakkuk says as he starts in that verse 17. He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit on the vines, though no labor or olive may fail, though that he lives in an agricultural society in the Middle East, and though none of that comes after the Babylonians wipe us out, it could get really bad. that is a reality that could happen even for followers of Christ, which Habakkuk is. He's a God follower for sure. So it says that whole, if you just believe it and you do everything right, then God's going to bless you and you should have no struggles in your life. That is not biblical. You don't see that here in Habakkuk. You don't see that in the New Testament. You don't see that anywhere. Will God bless you? Yes. Could that be financially? Absolutely. Or you could be poor and just be faithful to God too. Could you live in a great house? Could you not live in a good house? That doesn't equate faithfulness. Doesn't equate monetary things or economic or social status or any of that. That doesn't matter if you're showing faith towards God and if He's faithful to you. Scripture is littered with illustrations that affirm that faith does not guarantee favorable circumstances. Abraham climbing Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son to God. Was Abraham faithful? Absolutely. Was he prepared to sacrifice his son? Yep. Or Moses pleading for either death or a new job description. He didn't like being the leader of the Israelite nation. Or Job scratching his painful boils under the hot sun. Or David hiding in a cave from King Saul without to kill him. All those examples we would count as people that were giant in faith. Those are the kind of people that show up in Hebrews 11 that are these are the men and women of faith. They are examples of that. They exemplify everything that faith is. But it should remind us that physical health and financial prosperity doesn't necessarily prove or disprove a person that's faithful towards God. It may just prove, if they're doing great, it may just prove they eat right and they work really hard, but they have very little faith in God. Or they could. Doesn't matter. So that you got to face that reality that life and faith doesn't come with strings attached. God is not promised to keep us from any suffering. No. Suffering in our life, and according to the New Testament, it kind of goes hand in hand with following Christ. Jesus himself said, take up your cross and follow me. The world, with all of its ups and downs, it didn't like Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it killed him. But there is this kind of this idea that, you know, I give my life to God, he saves me, and then it should just be smooth sailing from here on. Habakkuk knew otherwise. So faith, Elton Trueblood, he said this, faith is not belief without proof, but trust without reservation. Job 13 and 15, he puts it like this, that though God slay me, I will trust him. You may be here and say, man, I got it bad. I would probably say Job had it worse than you. But I don't know. Who am I to compare? Okay. Circumstances don't define our faith. Shouldn't. So the reality is, it should confront us. But then also, secondly, we see that the rejoicing that characterizes the life of faith. Look at verse 18. Yet, with all the bad that could come, Habakkuk says, but, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Faith plays a big part in everyone's life, believer or not believer. We all make decisions every day regarding something you believe in or faith. It takes faith to get married because marriage vows are basically promises, which a lot of people today wouldn't even promise, so they don't get married, because then I don't want to show commitment towards someone. But if you don't commit to someone, it's just as easy to break that commitment, isn't it? People should get married if they're going to stay together for life. That's what the Bible teaches. It takes faith to send children off to school, for sure, during coronavirus. It takes faith to get a prescription filled or to get a vaccine. It takes faith to eat at a restaurant, to deposit money in a bank, that it will still be there whenever you do it. It takes faith to sign a contract. It takes faith to drive on the highway, especially 250. It takes faith to get on an airplane. People live by faith, make decisions on things they trust in every day. Faith isn't just some kind of religious experience for the elite. No, it's the glue that helps hold life together. But the key is, remember, faith is only as good as its object. If you and I trust people, what you're going to get out of it is what people can give you. If you're going to trust money, what you'll get out of it is what money can do for you. If you trust yourself, only what you can do, guess what? That's what you're going to get. Your limitations, what you can do. If you trust God, you can get what God can do. But again, sometimes he chooses to do things way different than we would say. I'm sure if Hezekiah, what's the deal? Habakkuk. If Habakkuk had his way, I'm sure he would say, let's not let the Babylonians wipe us out. How about we just show a little bit of mercy? But God, this is what he's going to do in that situation. The question for you and for me is, do you trust God? Do you trust God? Do you believe God? What are you depending on for strength, for guidance, and peace today? Because we look for guidance and peace in all sorts of different things. And if we're honest, many times it's not this. We may go to a trusted friend. We may go to parents or grandparents. We may go to a financial advisor. We may go to whatever. If you go to God and if you trust God, he'll never let you down. But he may do it in a different way. So you got to put your trust in God. A profession of faith does not assume the possession of faith. There's a lot of people who talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. Kind of comes down to an attitude. People who don't really believe God allow circumstances to dictate their attitude. People who believe God, on the other hand, they sing like Habakkuk sings the hymn of faith in verse 17. Though whatever comes and nothing grows, we're without everything, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Literally, verse 18 could say, I will jump for joy in the Lord. I will spin around and delight in God. In the face of defeat and despair and destruction, Habakkuk offers this praise to God. He looks at his problems and he says, though everything around me fails, the fields, the vineyards, the flocks, the herds, I still have something to shout about. That kind of faith is the womb that gives birth to joy. You show me a person who has true faith, and I'll show you someone who has real joy. It's this enthusiasm in life. It's more than just they're happy all the time. You can have a joy and not be happy. This enthusiasm, that word enthusiasm actually comes from two Greek words, preposition in and the noun theos, God. It means to have God on the inside. Regardless of what's going on the outside, I got God on the inside and I can be enthusiastic. I can have a joy where the outside doesn't affect the inside. To be God-possessed. Because Habakkuk looked at his circumstances and he realized his joy did not come from his crops or his cattle. He says in verse 18, he says, yet I will rejoice. And what's his source that he's going to rejoice in? In the Lord. The Lord never lets me down. Again, he says, in case we miss it, I will joy in the God of my salvation. He could not rejoice in his circumstances, but he could rejoice in his God. True joy is found in God. It comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that enables us to rejoice in the worst of circumstances. Psalms 34:1. Says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. James doesn't say if you have some trials or if your life gets a little bumpy. It says, when your trials come, count it all joy. There was an author, Lloyd C. Douglas, and he was in college. He lived in a boarding house, and on the first floor resided a retired music teacher. And this teacher was infirmed and unable to leave his apartment. He was homebound. And he had a morning ritual with this guy. Douglas would come downstairs and open the old man's door, and he would say, what's the good news every morning? And the old man would, he'd pick up a tuning fork, and he'd tap it on the side of his wheelchair and say, the middle C. It was middle C yesterday, it will be middle C tomorrow, and it will be middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs, he sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune, but my friend, that's middle C. That old man discovered a constant reality that he could depend on. An unchanging truth in a world that just seeks to redefine everything and what the standard is. God says, no, Jesus Christ is the middle C of our lives. He is constant. He is steady. Nothing can change it. Nothing. In a world of competing truths, his pitch defines reality and sets every other note in its proper state. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because Jesus is your middle C, you can hear the music of heaven even when you're going through hell on earth. So rejoice. So there's the reality, the rejoicing, and then third, the resource that comforts the life of faith. Phil Yancey coined a definition of faith that I like. He called it paranoia in reverse. Think about it. Paranoia is someone that's convinced that someone or something is out to get them. They're always looking over their shoulder. There's a conspiracy happening every other second, and they're involved, and it's always against them. They don't really have any evidence for it. And if you try to disprove whatever their conspiracy thing is, you're in on it, the conspiracy, right? However, faith kind of works like that, but in reverse. Paranoid people are convinced someone's out to hurt them. Believers are convinced that someone is out to help them. Hebrews 11:1 says this, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. That's a conspiracy of trust. I can't see it, God, but I know. You're faithful, you're at work, and I'm going to trust you. And if you don't give me an answer right now, that's fine. I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to trust you. But he gives us some tools to help us. In verses 18 and 19, he says he makes two statements about his relationship to God, Habakkuk does. He says, first, God is my salvation, verse 18. And then 19, he says, God is my strength. Habakkuk had a proper understanding and he had a personal relationship with God, intimate fellowship with him. Because of that, he trusted him that whatever happened, God would take care of it. Living faith factors God into the outcome of every situation. But it gives us two specific ways that God was going to influence him through his circumstances of life. The first is that God saves. Look at verses 17 and 18. Salvation. He says, he is my salvation in verse 18. Now, salvation in the New Testament is equated to forgiveness or forgiving. When the salvation is used in the Old Testament, it's more refers to deliverance or rescue or safety. Because there were all sorts of nations and things coming after these people. Deliver us, O God, you know. Give me your salvation, David's going to ask. And he wants his protection, his safety. Verse 17, Habakkuk envisions losing everything that he needed to survive in his land. But by 18, he rejoices. Like Habakkuk, you tonight might be wrestling with God's timing or his methods. Maybe you have an unanswered question from God or an unresolved issue. God, where were you when I lost my job? Where were you when sickness began to attack my body or my loved one's body? Where were you, God, when my loved one died? God, where were you when my family fell apart? Where were you when my heart was broken? God was there with you every moment of those. God never leaves us. Instead of complaining to God and arguing to God, it's okay to question God with the right attitude. We see that here. Habakkuk does it. But maybe we should thank God for the things he saved and delivered us and rescued us from, and some things he chose not to. Some difficulty in your life, if you had your choice, you wouldn't have chosen that for your life. But God did. God's sovereign, he has his reasons, and maybe some of those we won't know on this side of heaven why I had to go through whatever that was. James would say your trials has its purpose to make you persevere, to make you go hopefully more towards God and not away from God. God's always with us. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 68:19, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. So the God saves, and that can't be taken away. But they also, God also strengthens, he says it in verse 19. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high heels. God the Lord is my strength. Makes me, my feet like the deer's. Reference to the deer's feet is an idiom or it refers to the agility or speed or sure-footedness in any situation. We go to Concan quite frequently, and we'll see. That's Central Texas, Concan, Frio River. Okay, it'd be bad to say, like, y'all are looking at me like deer in headlights right now. That'd be a bad pun, but it would fit there. But anyhow, and every morning they have a deer feeder that this thing just spits out corn seed all the time, and the deer love it. Okay. And I love it because in the morning, they're just all out there eating, right? You try to get close to them, and they run. They don't let you get close. Man, they're so fast and agile. Any situation comes up, a deer is, unless you have a gun that can get from long range and in the proper setting, they don't know that's coming. But for a lot of situations, they're very fast on their feet, and they know how to get away. Here Habakkuk says, you make me like the deer's feet. I can get through any situation. Why? Because God, you're my strength. You help me in that. You give me speed, agility. I know what to do because I trust in you. And then it says, and he will make me walk on my high hills or my high places. It's another idiom. It means it speaks of challenge or responsibility or hardship. At the end of it, I know I'm going to overcome it because you have your purpose in this, regardless of what it is. So I trust in you. Those two pictures alone should comfort us. One says that they're both great, but one says God will get us out of things, and the other says God will get us through things. Some people, when they say they live by faith, there's a difference between if faith and through faith. You're going to see here that Habakkuk is saying, or though faith. Though whatever happens, he says in verse 17, I'm going to trust in you, God. That's though faith. Though whatever comes, whatever circumstance comes my way, whether illness, whether heartache, difficulty, you're going to get me through. And the other kind of faith is if faith. If my circumstances are good, if I have plenty of money in the bank account, if my children always say yes to whatever I ask them to do, if my husband is always supportive, if my wife is always supportive, if I find the perfect church that has everything that for my whole family that they all need, and they're not hypocrites, they're actually quite perfect people, which there's not a church out there, but good luck, then I'll go there. Then I'll follow God. If I get my life in order, then I'm going to go back to God. That's a conditional faith, that we put conditions on God. When God stands there, open arms, and I'm glad he didn't do that with us. Because if he did the if with us, if they get their act together, well, we're all sinners and we messed up. And we're all guilty of it. born that way ever since Adam in chapter 3 of Genesis. We're born that way. There's no good person out here. We're all sinners judging a righteous judgment of a holy and just God. And because of that, what we deserve is eternal damnation in hell. That's what we deserve, according to Romans. But it is by the gift of God, though they are sinners, I'm going to give this gift of my son to die for their sin. It's not conditional. He simply loved us. He acted. Habakkuk here says, though whatever comes, whatever circumstances come my way, I'm going to trust, I'm going to believe, I'm going to have faith in God. And I'm going to rejoice and worship and be faithful to him. No conditional statements. And I'm going to rejoice, and I know he saves me, and that can't be changed no matter what. And God gives me the strength I need to get through the day. So two questions as I close. The timing of God's judgment, he has asked question. He asked the first question, and God said, yep, I'm sending a nation. So then Habakkuk says, I got a second question. I don't really like that response, God. Could you maybe change your response? And he doesn't. And then God doesn't really give him a response. He just says, you need to walk by faith and trust me, which is oftentimes and many times what he says to you and to me. Trust him. So as I close, application is always the hardest, but it's here, and even in. But I'm gonna go to another passage. Go flip back to chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. He has this change of heart, and it somewhere happens between the end of chapter 2 and starts in chapter 3, and then. It's like a new person that was we're worshiping God, and the circumstances in life are not going to change. They're still going to get bad. The Babylonians are coming, but he seems to have this God's in control and it's okay, and he has a peace about it. You sense that in chapter 3. How did he get there? I'm going to suggest that there's three things that you can do and that I can do that might help us when we're in the gap. God, I know who you are, but I don't see you working in this situation, maybe personally or nationally, whatever it is. For sure, as a nation, I would say there's plenty of things God could bring his judgment down upon America for. Plenty of things. But he's a patient God. He has this change of heart, and he goes and he says it in verses 11 through 13. The sun and moon, they stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows, they went. At the shining of your glittering spear, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked. He says three things there that he knows to be true. He claims it to be true. First, God is sovereign. God still sits on his throne. I don't care what Facebook says, or Twitter, Snapchat, whatever social media platform, or the news. It doesn't matter what they say. God is on his throne. That's what Scripture says. He never went anywhere. I want an encouragement for you to do. Good idea to do is, if you're struggling through and you have a lot of questions for God, write down, find passages that have to do with these three things. Write the passage down. I've read many of them in Psalms or Proverbs or New Testament, whatever. Write the verse down that has to do with the sovereignty of God or that he's on his throne or he is in control. Write the verse down on a 3x5 card, laminate it, make three copies of it, laminate it. That's the first thing, three copies, laminate it. And then put one copy in your bathroom, maybe on your mirror, not where your wife's doing all of her stuff. Don't do it in that mirror, your other mirror. And then secondly, put it in your car, your dashboard. And then last, put it at your place of work. And keep those thoughts in front of your mind every day, those truths of Scripture, of who God is. Because you and I both know we're bombarded with all sorts of other messages. And we have attention problems, okay? This thing, well, whatever, this thing right here, every time it buzzes or beeps, you've trained yourself to look at it. You have to, right? It's a reminder. It's something very important. It's going to change my life. And what reminders of Scriptures are we putting into our minds? Okay, guard your heart. So the first thing, God is sovereign. Habakkuk knew that. He says that here. The sun and the moon, they stood still. He controls all of creation. He's the God of the universe. That's who we serve. It's who you serve if you're a Christ follower. But then secondly, he says in verse 13, the first part, you went forth for the salvation of your people. God works on my behalf. God is sovereign. God works on my behalf. Whether I see it or not, he's working. He's not up there sleeping. He knows exactly what's going on in everyone's life, including yours. And then last, he says in the last part of 13, you struck the head from the house of the wicked. Nothing in the world can ever destroy who you are in Jesus Christ. Nothing. Habakkuk knew that. No matter how bad it gets, when the Babylonians come, you're my salvation and you're my strength. So three things. God is sovereign. He sits on his throne. He works on his people's behalf. And then last, nothing in the world can destroy who I am in Jesus Christ. You write those three things down. You laminate them. You hang them in the three places, your bathroom, your car, your work. And slowly over time, things don't look as gloomy as they used to. And it's easy to turn really negative really fast in today's culture, in today's land. And we forget that there's a sovereign God at work. He is. And God sees the whole picture that many times we don't get to see the whole picture. From our perspective, it looks like a big mess. I don't know if y'all have ever had a cross stitch. We've had some grannies on our family that have given us several cross stitches. And one got broke one time and we had to reframe it. So, you know, every cross stitch, it has a saying or it has a picture on it, and it's just beautiful. But then, sure enough, have you ever seen the backside of a cross stitch? It's like a bunch of mess. Just a bunch of yarn going all over the place, and it's just a mess. I never seen it until we had to reframe this one. But oftentimes, I think that's what our life is to God. God is the one that sees the big picture. He's looking down on the cross-stitch frame of our life and your life, and he sees how everything from now until the end of now is going to play out. And he sees it all, and he likes what he sees. Even though right here in this little part, it seemed like it was really going to be bad, but sure enough, it turned out pretty okay. We're the ones underneath on the bottom side, and we just see a mess, a bunch of yarn. That didn't go the way I wanted. That didn't go the way I wanted. What's happening right here? What's going on in that relationship? What's happening right here? Why are those people talking about me? What's going on with those people? Why didn't I make this team? Why did I not make that team? What's happening? Trust the one putting the yarn together. God is. Habakkuk knew it. And he was okay with that second answer, which was, I'm not going to tell you, but you need to walk in faith. You need to trust in who I am. And he believed in that, knew who God was. And by chapter 3, he's praising God, and he's offering all these psalms and this prayer of affirmation and praise of a worthy God. So where are you tonight? Are you walking by faith? Are you trusting God with exactly where you're at? The good news is you can trust him for your salvation because he's done everything that needs to be done so that you could be saved. To become a child of God, you have to respond to his gift of his son dying on the cross, repent of your sin, turn from it, ask for forgiveness, and it comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that saves you. You confess him as Lord and Savior, and the scriptures say you will be saved. Then the rest of your life is walking by faith. God is sovereign. He's still on his throne. He works on my behalf, and nothing can take me out of the hand of God or destroy who I am in Jesus Christ. Know those things. Memorize those things. Dwell on those things constantly. And then lastly, the hardest part, trust it. God is working whether you see it or not. He is. All the scripture says he's at work. Trust it. Rely on him and lean on him. And when you don't, and you want to take control of everything, why you worry about everything? Why are you anxious about everything? Why are you doing that? Who's in control? You? God? Those people you're worrying about? Who's in control? God is. So trust him regardless. Not that your life will all be easy, but God has a purpose. That's the end of Habakkuk. The good news is we have four more books until we are into the New Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. But this has been a great study because if we're honest as pastors, we probably haven't preached a lot of sermons on Habakkuk or Amos or Haggai or whatever. So it's good to get all the books of the Bible and be exposed to them because there's power in all the words of God and all the scriptures, even the ones we go over really quick. It was important enough for him to note it down and to keep it for all time. Next week, Zephaniah will be led by Sam. So y'all will have that. Trust God. He is worthy of it and live by that. Let me close with prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are trustworthy. I thank you for the book of Habakkuk. And as a prophet, he had a tough, a difficult conversation with you. He didn't like what he was seeing in his land and the people not turning towards you and your ways. And he wanted judgment, and you brought it in your time, but then you didn't necessarily do it the way he wanted it done, which is true in our lives. But I pray that we would do some heart searching on our own and see where we are and where we don't trust you. I pray that we would seek your forgiveness and know you're faithful to forgive us of that. But may we believe that God, number one, your salvation is through Jesus Christ, and that you are the one that gives us strength to face whatever comes in life, the good and the bad. And we have to trust that even if bad comes, you have a purpose in it. And I pray that we would do that, that we would trust in you in all things, in all parts of life. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.